Oh, good morning. Glad that you're here to worship with us today on this first Sunday in October, and incidentally, our first Sunday of communion as we enjoy the Lord's Supper together in our new worship venue here at St. Paul Church. So we are glad that you're here this morning for this special occasion, and especially if you're joining us for the first time, and perhaps you have been to Seminole in the past, but you've come back to join us again. Inside of your bulletin, as usual, you'll find the little tan insert. If you would fill that out with the information that it calls for, we would be thrilled to have a record of your visit with us today. Also, if there are any prayer requests that you'd like us to remember this week, you can certainly jot those down on the backside of that insert, and we will pray for you this coming week. Now, a couple of announcements to be made. One, we are taking communion, as I mentioned earlier, today, and we're going to do it the same way that we did back at the Habana Avenue campus. So just a few words of instructions. You will come forward from the center aisle, and our men will be here to serve you the Lord's Supper. Now, the biggest difference, or the significant difference, is this. We're going to partake of the bread and wine right when you're served. And the reason for that is because we want to gather your cup before you go back to the pew. So there'll be two men up front, or four men up front, as usual, serving the elements. And two of our elders will be on the sides so that they can collect your cup before you return to your pew. That way we don't have to worry about any cups falling in the hymnal racks and that sort of thing, and we can keep the St. Paul sanctuary very clean and ready to go for St. Paul Church whenever they worship at 11 a.m. So just keep that in mind. When you're served, eat and drink immediately and enjoy the fellowship that we have with our Lord through the Lord's Supper. Now, a couple of other announcements. Let me begin by saying we're going to have a new church membership class, or we call it Exploring Church Membership. If you are interested in what it means to be a member of Seminole Church, this class is for you. It's going to be about 10 weeks in length. Ruling Elder Randy Johnson will be teaching it. And taking the class does not mean that you have to join the church. If you simply want to get more information, then this class is certainly for you. And that'll be beginning next week, and be taught by Randy Johnson in room 100. So please mark that. And also, if someone is not here today who might have expressed to you an interest in church membership, please make them aware of that class, which will be starting next week. And also, Danny Dalton, our associate pastor, is going to have a similar class for middle and high school students as well. So if you would be interested in that, or you think your child would be interested in that instruction, be sure to see Danny after the service. And speaking of Danny, he's going to make a special announcement now concerning Metropolitan Ministries.
Well, Ephesians 2:10 states, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do." And so we wanted to do some good works by serving our city, and we're going to be partnering with Metropolitan Ministries on November 21st, that is a Saturday evening. We're actually going to be taking the last shift of the evening, and the reason we're announcing it so far in advance is basically we need to know how many people from our congregation are going to be interested in serving, whether we're going to have 15 people or whether we're going to have 50, because Metropolitan Ministries needs to know quite far in advance so they know how many more others to recruit. For that particular evening, there will actually be about 150 volunteers total. And so as of right now, they already have about 100. And that includes a small group from us. But if there's going to be more of us than 15 or 20, I need to know so that I can increase our number count for them. A couple options that we have. We need 5 people to volunteer to serve as parking lot attendants, and these 5 people will actually show up about 30 minutes before the rest of our group. And so they will show up at 5 p.m. and serve until 8, and then the remainder of our group will show up at 5:30 p.m. We'll have a brief orientation, and then we'll serve in the big holiday tent until 8 p.m. doing various tasks within that tent. So if you are interested in serving, this is open to middle school, high school age and above, so pretty much 12 years old and above. We welcome you to come and serve with us. Just let me know so that I can add you to our list. Thanks.
Just a couple of more announcements to highlight. You'll notice over at the top under Family Matters, you can look down this list every Sunday and find anything noteworthy that will be going on in our church family. And you can read all about it there, so that'll eliminate me from going on and on about stuff that you can read later. However, I will highlight things from time to time, like something I forgot to mention last week, and that is we're postponing officer training at this time. We're trying to find some additional space, and for this reason, we had an overwhelming number of men volunteer to return to the board, but also receive first-time training. So that's a great problem to have, too many elders and too many deacons. So we've got to figure out what we're going to do with that, and in light of space considerations, and I will be in touch with you later on, most likely after the session meeting this coming Tuesday night. So stay tuned for more information about that. Also, the Reformed Church is always reforming. You've heard that many times. That is a part of our vision as well, that we are reforming. That is, we change. We keep the gospel message the same, but we condition ourselves to adapt to our surroundings. And a part of that is our observations of Sunday school. So many of you received an electronic notice via email that room 108 will house the Walden class. Room 108 is the conference room, so they'll move from room 102 to 108 this morning. And Joe Donito's class, studying scripture, will move from 108 or the conference room to room 102. So please mark that in your bulletin when we go to fellowship time and Sunday school. And incidentally, I want to tell you, you did a great job last week. I think we had a good time of fellowship together, and the hallways remained relatively quiet so that St. Paul could finish their Sunday school classes. Remember, they don't conclude until 11:45, at which time we begin. So we have a swift transition there. But I think we've done that very well thus far, so let's keep that up. Also, there will be a ladies' Bible study, and I failed to mention last week that it was not going to be held on Tuesday night. We had a couple ladies show up at the house ready to study their Bibles, and I said, nope, sorry, no study tonight, but that happened because we failed to announce that last Sunday morning. But now, let me clarify, the study will begin this week. So ladies, you have two options. In fact, we had such a good turnout in terms of desire to want to study God's Word through this curriculum that we're going to have a morning study and an evening study. The evening study will be taught by my wife, Diane, and that'll begin this Tuesday at 7:30 at our home. And also on Thursday, Jamie Dalton will lead a day study, and that'll begin at 10 a.m. and go till noon, and that'll be held here at the church in the conference room, room 108. All the books and the materials are in now, so if you'd like to participate in that study, see Diane Keene or Jamie Dalton after the service, and I believe they can get you a booklet and have you ready for the upcoming study. Now again, I'll let you read all the rest of the announcements. Don't forget to mark November 1st. That'll be our fall fellowship evening, Sunday night, where we'll enjoy a good time together here on the campus. Nobody will be here but us. And much like last year, we had about 80 people turn out for hot dogs and hamburgers and just a great time of fellowship with the cooler temperatures. So be sure to mark your calendar for November 1st from 5 to 7:30 p.m., and we'll have more details about that as the time draws near. Okay, let's prepare our heads and hearts for worship now as we seek the face of God through the music and the message and song and the reading of God's Word, all the elements of worship. Let's concentrate and focus mind, will, and emotions on seeking the triune God. And let's do that, or begin doing it, by listening to the prelude now. Thank you.
Amen. Well, our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 24. Follow along in your bulletins, please. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. Would you stand with me, please, as we sing hymn number 2, O Worship the King. Immediately after our prayer of invocation, we'll proceed into reciting together the Apostles' Creed. But first, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, you truly are the King of glory, and everything belongs to you. We acknowledge that everything that we have chased after, worked for, worried about these past 6 days, they all belong to you. And therefore, we are grateful to stop and to rest this morning in order to acknowledge your power and your might, your love and mercy, your goodness and kindness. We're here with one another to worship you as our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend. We desire, Father, that you would enjoy our worship. for we approach you through Jesus Christ, our Savior, the only one who truly had clean hands and a pure heart. And we pray this in his name, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated.
Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verses 16 to 26. This passage shows us that relying on the Holy Spirit is the only way to live for Christ, and that when we do this, we will naturally bear the fruit of the Spirit. So the Apostle Paul writes, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other." This is God's word.
We come to a time of congregational prayer, and before we do, let's do the Seminole Shuffle. Everybody move toward the center. Wake up, Presbyterians. Move toward the center. All right, that's good. So latecomers can be seated and have a place to worship. Thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning and for our time together to seek your face. Father, we praise you that you are present with us always. Even as you said through the Lord Jesus Christ himself, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And so, Father, we approach you as the great King, King of all history. We ask, Lord, as humble subjects, that you would be with us today. Father, forgive us of our sins, for there are many. As we come to take the bread and the wine this morning, remind us that the blood of Christ was shed for the sins of your children, so that we might be clean, that we might be forgiven, that we might enjoy a relationship with thee. And so, Father, I pray that afresh and anew you would remind us of those sins that are known and those sins that are unknown, that, Father, you would wash them all away afresh and anew via the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, cleansed afresh and anew, help us to love one another. I pray, Lord, that you would bless our congregation as we seek to adjust, as we seek to know each other more intimately. Father, help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. Help us to have an impact on the city of Tampa and beyond. Indeed, on this very neighborhood, I pray that you would allow us to impact others with the gospel. Father, we pray for our world, as you told us in the pastoral epistles. We pray for men and women in high office, that you would give them the wisdom they need to lead. Father, you would bless them with wisdom way beyond their years. Lord, remind them, even as you remind us, that you're summing up all things in Christ. We pray for an end to war. Father, we pray for our troops, that you would bring them home safely. We pray that you would comfort those who have lost loved ones in recent days overseas. Father, we ask for special mercy and grace. Lord, I pray for this congregation, the individual needs that are here. Father, week by week, we lift these up to you as a church family, begging and imploring you to move and to act on our behalf. Father, we pray for those with physical ailments. We pray for Jack and Jean Glaze. We pray for Connie Frail. Father, we pray for Becky Grooms, who will very shortly give birth to her second child. Bless her, Lord Jesus. Father, we pray for Greg and Sally Quick as they travel this week. Father, you'd be with them and grant them traveling mercies. And Father, we pray for those who struggle with other illnesses like cancer. We remember Karen Carroll, David Griffin, Kurt Winkles and Milton McKnight, Carol Royer, Charlie Barreto, Ken Kinsek, Mrs. Ida Masco, Martha Thompson. Father, be with all of these individuals. We pray that you would work in their lives physically and, Lord, spiritually, make them mindful of your presence always. Father, we would pray for those with job and career-related matters. We pray for our sister in Christ, Elaine Crescent. We pray for our brothers in Christ, Amarnath Buddhasingh, Bill Bergen, Servi Fernandez. Father, you would be with all of these individuals, that you would bless them with gainful employment, that, Lord, you would open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing upon these family units and take care of their needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Father, we pray for our missionaries. We pray for Don and Judy Vanderplug and Dave Hawes and Mark Mayhew. We also pray for Isaiah and Tinia. Father, we ask that you would be upon these individuals and families and give them grace to share the good news tastefully and in a sensitive manner. Father, help us to do the same here in Tampa, where we go to school, where we go to work, where we recreate. Help us to be a sweet-smelling offering unto you, and that we might adorn the gospel to those who are lost. Father, pray now that you would enable us to sense your presence in a full and meaningful way as we prepare our heads and hearts to take the elements of the Lord's Supper. Father, remind us again of your forgiveness, your great love for us, that your Son would lay down his life for our sins. Help us to come to the table joyfully as we enjoy by faith your presence, spiritual food. Father, bless us even now as we pray that model prayer that you taught us through the lips of Jesus, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you.
Our second scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verses 25 to 35. In this passage, which may be familiar to many of you, Jesus emphasizes the cost of following him, that it involves loving him more than anything and everything else. Beginning in verse 25, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears, let him hear." Would you stand with me now as we sing our offertory hymn, "Come Thou Almighty King"?
Thank you.
Well, our offertory statement today comes from the book of Romans, chapter 12, verses 9 to 13. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Let's pray. Father God, you are gracious and tender. You are a protector to the widow, a father to the fatherless, a friend to the lonely, and a comfort to those who are discouraged. Father, what love and riches you have poured out upon us. We are thankful. We love being your children. So as an act of worship and with a desire to reflect your love and to share your blessing, we give our tithes and offerings. Would you please use them to your glory? Amen. You may be seated.
Stand together. You have your Bibles open with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're in a series of messages through the book of 1 Peter. And we find ourselves in chapter 2 this morning. And we're only going to look at two verses. They really are a self-contained unit. Verses 11 and verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me read these verses to you from the New International Version. Peter says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives amongst the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us." Would you pray with me, please? Father, my earnest prayer is that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be found acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Did a good bit of research this past week on this passage, and I owe a great debt to Reverend Stephen Coleman, who had some marvelous insights amongst the myriad of materials that are available in the study of the book of 1 Peter. He describes this passage as the pilgrim life. The pilgrim life. What is Peter trying to communicate with these two verses that more or less stand on themselves, or stand by themselves? I think after you move from verse 12, you move into verse 13 and following, where Peter describes relationships that we all have to a lesser or greater degree. Some are extinct, like slaves between masters. Some are still very much a part of our lives, like marriage, and also our children, how they're supposed to respond. At any rate, Peter takes these two verses to remind us that we're not at home, that we are pilgrims, that we are on a journey, that we're traveling someplace else. And that's very important to have that concept. I don't think it's available that much anymore. What I mean by that is when I think of myself as a Christian, I don't automatically think of the word pilgrim. Perhaps you don't either. When I think of pilgrim, I think of 1620 in the Mayflower and people with funny hats sitting down for Thanksgiving dinner. I don't think of somebody who is on a journey. And yet, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress was the second, and is the second, highest selling book next to the Bible in all of history. Pilgrim's Progress describes the walk of a Christian and the problems that he or she might encounter along the way as they're seeking to be God's man or God's woman. But the concept of pilgrim, which I think adequately describes the Christian life, is all but extinct. I would say a better word picture nowadays is the concept of consumer rather than pilgrim. That is to say, instead of thinking in terms of what Jesus said in Luke 14, how can I lay my life down? I'm afraid that we think, what will Christianity do for my marriage? Will it help me raise my kids? Will it help me succeed in my career? Will it help me with all of my other personal problems? Will it help me to feel fulfilled? And heaven is a nice fringe benefit, but really the thrust of the Christian life is more focused on consuming rather than being a pilgrim, rather than being traveling as an alien or a stranger, which Peter reminds us of in these verses. I want to point out three aspects of being a pilgrim this morning. Or, put it another way, to live as pilgrims, we must have a proper perspective. And that perspective is about ourselves, the world, and time. Ourselves, the world, and time. First of all, you'll notice in verse 11, Peter wants us to have a proper perspective about ourselves. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers." That's how we're to think of ourselves, as aliens and strangers, beloved by God. Look at verse 11. "Abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul." Peter's already told us earlier that we are loved by God. And because of God's love in Christ Jesus, we are called to be aliens and strangers. That is, our strongest attachment is not to the relationships or the things of this world, but to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. We have a relationship with Him. Thus, we're foreigners. And not only foreigners, we're on enemy turf. And we must not forget this. Our sense of identity should not be derived from this world, but from our relationship to God through Jesus Christ. And as beloved sinners redeemed by His grace, the heart and the mindset of every Christian should be to say to himself or herself, I'm not at home yet. I'm not at home. See, Peter says, I love you as an apostle. But he reminds us of God's love. And love is the central motive of the Christian life. The unfathomable love of God as shown to us in Christ Jesus. And that's at the heart of this mindset of being an alien or a stranger. What I'm trying to say is you will not adopt that perspective unless you know, first of all, the love of God in Jesus Christ. The world, the flesh, and the devil are too attractive. There are too many things to offer, too many things to enjoy, too many things to sink your life into and to lose your life to. And if there is not that relationship to God through Jesus, there really is no hope of understanding what it means to be an alien, a stranger. Now, if you're an alien or a stranger or somebody who's traveling, you have a different perspective, a different mentality about life, and the fact that it's not permanent here. In other words, you're not a native. We live in Florida. I'm always tickled by people who talk about being native Floridians. I was born in Miami and reared in Orlando. I'm a native Floridian. I don't wear that on my sleeve because some people are not from Florida. Yet Florida's like a big melting pot. And so what I like about Florida is that people are from all different places. If you've lived someplace where people never move, never change, you can feel like an alien. But here in Florida, we have natives. And what Peter is saying is you're not a native really of any place, even if you were reared in Florida. I was reading the other day about traveling to the Orient. You know, if you go to the Orient, you're not supposed to use a toothpick in public. If you do, you have to keep it cusped underneath your hand so it doesn't show. And people that travel over there learn that very quickly because people get mad at you if you show your toothpick in public. Here in the United States, we walk around with toothpicks sticking out of our mouths. And perhaps our spouses remind us, don't do that. I know mine would, for sure. Or to live according to the standards and the customs. Sometimes we adapt to those customs when we can and when they don't call for compromise. But we don't get too attached to this world. Pilgrims don't get attached to the country that they're passing through. They have a destination in mind, and they look forward to getting there. If they pass through a scenic area, they enjoy the beauty of it, but they don't decide to move there. I once went to Vermont, and I enjoyed the cooler temperatures, and it was nice to climb a mountain and to get in a John boat and go on a lake, but I didn't want to move there. I liked the summer heat of Florida, 90 degrees and humidity, and flatlands to run on. It's just the way that I am. You can visit a place and enjoy it and enjoy many things about it without moving there, without shifting. That's what Peter is saying. Don't get too attached. If you stop at a nice hotel, you don't start hanging pictures on the wall because you know eventually you're going to be going home. One thing that Coleman acknowledged in this is that our shift away from being pilgrims to consumers has been conditioned largely by modern medicine. And what he means by that is years ago, whenever somebody got sick, most families lost a child. Most families had some sort of an attachment like that. They thought about death more. I was reading about John Owen the other day, who lived 1616 to 1683. He had 11 children, 10 of whom died in childhood. His remaining daughter reached the age of being in her early 20s, and she died. He lost 11 children. I can't imagine losing one child. Two of my children have had appendicitis. They probably wouldn't be alive right now. were it not for modern medicine and breakthroughs to fight infection and simple diseases that used to take the lives of hundreds of thousands of people. That's a good thing. I take medicine. I want to live. But my point is, these things like that can help us to put down further roots in a place where we're not going to be forever. We're going to die. Howard Hendricks made this comment. Most people think that they're in the land of the living, heading toward the land of the dead. But the truth of the matter is, we're in the land of the dying, heading toward the land of the living. If you know God by faith in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. And this is merely the beginning. So Peter says, look at yourself as an alien, a stranger. Enjoy the scenery. Participate in life. Have a good time. But keep a proper perspective that you're not home yet, that you're heaven bound, and you want to see as many go with you as is possible. Well, he tells us to have a proper perspective of ourselves, and that is being pilgrims. Now, the second thing is a proper perspective of our world. And this involves both a positive and a negative element. First of all, the negative element. Look at verse 2, the second portion of it. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. To abstain means to hold oneself constantly back from. And I underscore that word constantly. It's not something you do one time. You have to keep doing it over and over again. And that's why Peter uses the word war. Waging war points not to a single battle, but to a military campaign. And anybody who's engaged in war knows that there are many battles to be fought. You don't simply start saying that we've won because of one win. The battle against sin is waged in the mind. That's one of the first things that Peter told us. Look back at chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. After he told us about the holiness of God, Peter made a comment by saying, prepare your minds for action. Why did he do that? Because he knows that the battle of sin, the battle against fleshly desires, is fought first and foremost in the mind. That's why Paul said that we need to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ in 2 Corinthians 10:4. What are fleshly lusts? They include, but are not limited to, wrong sexual desires. They also include all kinds of self-seeking, whether directed toward wealth or power or pleasure. When we get enslaved to our lusts, those things don't bring freedom. Christians can live for the will of God, or they can live for the lustful desires of their flesh. Every one of us has that decision, and we have it every day. Every day. Somebody asked me one time, why do you turn and face the other direction whenever we sing the doxology? And my response to that is the cross. I want to take a look at the cross before preaching any sermon to remember, like Paul, that I only want to know Jesus Christ and crucified, because that conditions everything else. Because I go week by week waging a war. The other day I was embarrassed driving home on Dale Mabry once again, getting mad and upset at all the people that drive on Dale Mabry who don't appear to have a valid driver's license. Of course, I'm the only one. And I lost my temper and got mad at people and upset. Felt like a pagan by the time I got to the house. Every day I have to fight that battle, and that's just one. Jesus laid down his life for me that I might change. And it doesn't happen instantly. We have to keep on waging a war. If you struggle with pornography, you have to wage a war every day to make sure your eyes don't go where they don't belong. You struggle with alcohol or substance abuse, you have to strain every spiritual muscle every day with the help that Jesus Christ provides in order to stay away from those lusts that drag you away. That's why we have to stay inside of the Word of God. Think about it. A lot of great saints that have gone before us who got into trouble. A guy like Noah, who walked with God, and whom God used. He got drunk and indecently exposed himself somehow, some way, to one of his sons in the tent. David, the man after God's own heart, was probably in his early 50s when he fell into sin with Bathsheba. Elijah, the great prophet of God, wavered after years of boldly proclaiming God's word. to the wicked Ahab and Jezebel. In fact, he wanted to die. He just wanted to hide and die because he was so tired. Hezekiah, the godly king, brought great reforms to the nation. Late in life, he fell into the sin of pride. I want you to note we're also responsible, based on what Peter is saying, to obey his command, to abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul. These desires are powerful. And as I've already pointed out, the word war points to a fierce, constant struggle, which implies a fair amount of effort on our part. If we yield, we can become enslaved to them. Peter talks about that in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. He talks about people who think that they're free, but really they're enslaved by the lusts and the sins that they practice, all the time talking about how free they are. That's why Jesus said, "He who commits sin is a slave to sin." That which is contrary to God's word is nothing but enslavement. God says, stay away from that. Through the saving faith that we have in Jesus Christ, through the power of his indwelling spirit and the word of God, we can abstain from these lusts which wage war against our soul, and we can experience God's victory. See, I'm not talking about some sort of bootstrap Christianity. The Bible has a delicate balance. It tells us that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit in our lives. It tells us that our faith is based upon the word of God and a relationship with Jesus Christ that's real and actual. And so based on that love, we want to obey. Therein lies the desire, the struggle. That's why we read Galatians 5, 16 through 26. Look at that passage again in your bulletin. "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want." We still have a sinful nature. That's why we respond to sinful desires. And that's why the war has to be fought every day. Those acts of the sinful nature, he goes on to list, are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this or practice these sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul is not saying that we don't fall into sin. He's saying that the person who claims to be a believer in Christ and doesn't have an active warfare going on against sin is a liar. John says that, as a matter of fact, in 1 John. So there's a warfare underway. We have to fight. And there's that delicate balance between striving, as Paul said in Colossians, "I strain every muscle. I strive according to his mighty power that works inside of me." There's a second reason I want to make the point that we're in a struggle. And that's because we're hearing a lot these days about addictions. I've heard some Christian psychologists on the subject matter get people into a support group, follow a particular psychological path to recovery, and they'll be okay. I think too often these days we're using the word addiction to sex or alcohol or drugs or work or pleasure or anything else as a sanitized excuse to eliminate sin from the equation. Now understand what I'm saying. Addiction is a very real thing. But you cannot dismiss the sinful dimensions of an addiction and simply call it an illness. That takes away personal responsibility. Jesus himself said, when you're enslaved to something, the first and foremost thing that needs to happen is repentance. And where there is repentance, then everything else can fall into place. Support groups, loving Christians calling you whenever you feel prone to do something that you know you should not do. Whenever you feel prone to take a drink or to pop a pill that you know is illicit, that you know is illegal, it's because you've repented and you've sought Christ. Therefore, even though you may call something an addiction, you will not refrain from calling it a sin, an affront to God. That's where the power comes from to truly change your life. There are Alcoholics Anonymous groups. There are Pillanon groups. There are groups that meet for all sorts of addiction. And they try through psychoanalysis to get the person to get in a habit pattern of stopping doing whatever it is they're doing. But the key element that is missing that we Christians can provide is the fact that what they're doing is sin. And if we admit that ourselves and we have an addiction to anything, if we admit first and foremost it's sin and we need to repent and turn to Christ, it makes all the difference in the world. We're broken people in a broken world. You may have a chemical or even a psychological addiction to something, but addiction doesn't eliminate sin. And it certainly doesn't eliminate personal responsibility to strive to become whole. That's why Jesus said, follow me. That's why he said, love me more than father, mother, sister, brother. Luke chapter 14, the other reading that we had this morning, look at it again. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, his wife, children, his brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. What did Jesus mean by that? Well, obviously not literal hate. But what he meant by that is you better love me so much. Your addiction in life, whatever they are, even if they're licit, even if they're legal, ought not to take the place of your addiction to me. You have to have me. I freely confess I'm addicted to coffee. Somebody teased me the other day and said, I know the reason why we moved here. We moved here because there's a Starbucks just two blocks down the road. That is not true. But it is true that I'm addicted to coffee. I love it. But if that ever takes place, or the place of my addiction to Jesus, I've got a big problem. Got a big problem. Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. We have to fight imbalance in our lives, all of our life. That's why we have the church, one of the many reasons, to assist one another, to know each other and the struggles and the difficulties that we go through so that we can love each other. That's why the world has programs like Alcoholics Anonymous and Narcotics Anonymous and Overeaters Anonymous and every other anonymous. Christianity says, don't remain anonymous. Come into the light. Jesus Christ led and died a perfect life for your sins. And the only way to overcome those things in truth, the only way to find out who you truly are, is to lose your life in Him, not try to find it and repair it. It's the same story of Jesus when He told about the man who swept his house clean of all the demons. One demon went out and found seven more wicked than himself. That's the world's way of cleaning up their life. Jesus said, you can clean up your life on your own, but it won't do any good. Unless you know me, unless you fall down and worship me and submit your life to me and repent of sin, you will not know what it means to be truly changed. You need a heart transplant. Well, that's negatively and very quickly, positively. Look at verse 12 with me. He says, abstain from lusts that wage war against the soul. Then he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. The word behavior means conduct or way of life or lifestyle. It points to the overall flavor of our lives. The word excellent means good in the sense of beautiful or attractive. Our lives should be marked by good deeds which conform to God's word, which also in a lesser sense are viewed by even godless people as attractive. The world should look at the lives of Christians and admit, even if they don't accept Christ or the Bible, that we are people that are attractive, that there's something inside of us that is desirable. That's why 1 Peter 3, which we'll study later on, says, always be ready to give an account of the hope that is in you when someone asks, but with gentleness and reverence. And see, what Peter is saying is, don't just do good works. Go beyond. Your life should be so attractive in this world that stinks with sin. That's why Jesus said, whenever somebody compels you to go 1 mile, go 2. If someone wants your coat, give him your cloak also. Why does that seem so unusual? Because Jesus is saying, you are to be different than the world. And so different that your life itself makes other people hungry and thirsty. And when you see somebody who is hungry or thirsty, you want to fill their needs. When you see somebody who struggles with sexual identity, or sexual orientation. You don't laugh at them. You don't poke at them to make yourself feel more comfortable. You wrestle with them in the name of Jesus. You learn that somebody's been through a divorce or somebody is struggling with alcohol, addiction. You don't just simply walk by them. You surround them with love and compassion. You go the extra mile. That's what Peter meant. Keep your behavior excellent in front of the Gentiles. Watched a movie last night. Young Christian in a movie called The Big Kahuna, wanting to share his faith. But that's all he wanted to do, apparently, from the little bit that you would get from the movie. He wanted to share his faith. The problem is he needed to do his job and do it with excellence, because that honors God just as much as somebody giving a verbal witness for Christ. You know, there's not enough people asking these days. We're willing to tell, we're willing to give a track, but there's not enough people asking what makes you different. All we do is run around and complain about our surroundings. A popular commentator in a news publication that syndicated say the other day, so I got a letter from an editor of a newspaper, recently started carrying my column. He said, "I'm so frustrated because I'm the only believer on the entire editorial staff." Does that sound familiar? I wrote back and said, "Let's say that you weren't on the newspaper staff, but that you were a CIA agent planted amongst the Taliban. Would you be complaining that you were the only one there? No, you'd be rejoicing that your government had placed you in a place of strategic influence." He said, "That's the way you ought to see your life as a Christian. Not complain and bellyache about where you are, but take every opportunity, as Paul said in another place, to share your faith, but do it in such a winsome and godly and sensitive manner that the world looks on and says, there's the complete package. I see excellent behavior. I want to be like that." As a pilgrim, we're in enemy territory. We have to adopt a perspective of ourselves as aliens, fighting against the inclinations of our own sinful nature. We have to adopt a perspective of the world that seeks to go beyond the call of duty to show non-believers the Christ at work in us. And folks, that's all the more important nowadays in this post-Christian era, where people look at the church and they look at Christians, in particular evangelicals, and think we're empty-headed, non-loving, selfish people who don't care about anybody but ourselves. It's got to change. Our perspective of ourselves to be a pilgrim is to be an alien and a stranger. Our perspective of our world, negatively, we're to be angry at one thing: our sin. Our sin. You want righteous anger? Look in the mirror. Deal with your sin. You're never closer to Jesus Christ than when you are dealing with your sin. That's the very essence of being Spirit-filled, because when you're dealing with your sin, the Spirit of God takes control of every aspect of your life, attitude, actions, everything. Well, a proper perspective of ourselves, a proper perspective of our world, and finally, a proper perspective of time. Notice Peter goes on to say in verse 12, that they may observe your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Some people think that that means whenever God visits those particular non-believers with salvation. Others think that Peter is pointing to the last day or the judgment. But you know, it doesn't really matter, does it? A conscientious Christian wants non-believers to profess faith and to be saved. And a conscientious Christian also grieves over the fact that he or she has been brought into the family of God, but there are still others that have not. They're still blind, and they need to see. So however you interpret it, and Peter really doesn't give us a hard and fast way or hermeneutic here to say this is the way it should be, I'd look at it both ways. I want a perspective of my world that weeps over the fact that it's perishing. But I also want a perspective of my world that looks forward to time. Time is ticking. The day of judgment is approaching. Am I ready? Or are those around me ready? Because one day, as Paul said in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You can confess by saying, thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Or you could confess with anger because you've been condemned and judged as a Christ rejecter during this time. You see, being a pilgrim means having a proper perspective of time. What time do you have? How much time do you have left? Perhaps it's time to reach somebody next to you. Perhaps it's time to look at your own life and say, there's got to be a change. I've got to quit dismissing and excusing something in my life. Or I've got to quit excusing overlooking something. There's a proper time to make a change. And it demands a perspective. Every time we come to this Lord's table, Jesus said, as often as you eat and drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. We set aside a special time to commune with our Lord when we take the elements. That's what we'll do today. But I want to challenge you in closing. First of all, look at yourself as a pilgrim. Look at your world, and then look at the time that you have. The clock is ticking. Let's pray together. Father, help us to see ourselves as pilgrims. Help our hearts to break for this lost world. And Father, I pray that any and all anger that we have as members of Seminole Church would be directed toward our own sin and not against the culture, which doesn't know its right hand from its left. Father, I pray that you would remind us that there is a day coming, a day of judgment, perhaps a day of deliverance for those around us. May we pray and hasten both. Lord Jesus, come quickly. But in the meantime, help us to drink deeply of our relationship to you, to be cleansed regularly, to fight the battle against our sin, and Lord, to reach out to others in word and deed with the gospel. Help us to do these things by your grace and strength, and we'll give you the glory. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and let's turn to hymn number 252, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. There are four verses of this hymn. We'll sing just two, the first verse and the last verse only, verses 1 and 4 only of number 252. Let's stand together.
Be seated. Well, on the night that our Lord Jesus was betrayed, he instituted this sacred meal. I'll read the words of institution as recorded by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. He writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after the supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So again, Jesus instituted this sacred meal. And here we are on the Lord's Day, celebrating the Lord's Supper at the Lord's table, sharing together the Lord's cup. Why are all these things called the Lord's? Well, this is the Lord's cup and the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper because Jesus is the host. And although he has ascended up into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, we believe that through the Holy Spirit, when we partake of these elements by faith, Jesus is actually present among us as our host. And the importance of this being a meal is that in biblical times, often a meal was a very important matter, and who you shared that meal with was very important. A meal with someone showed that there was acceptance, there was a friendship, there was a relationship. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, we find that at meals, promises or covenants were sealed. And therefore today, this meal is in a sense the same way. As we come to this table, as we partake of these elements by faith, the covenant promises that Jesus fulfilled are sealed, are confirmed to us. The promise that we are united to Jesus in his death so that we too may die to sin. And the promise that we also are united to Jesus in his resurrection, that we too may enjoy newness of life. And so, Jesus, as the host, beckons you to come. Enjoy fellowship with him at his table. These elements point to, they are signs of the work that he accomplished on the cross, that his body was broken, that his blood was shed, so that you could be made right with God. And so who is this table for? This table is for believers, those who have repented of their sins, placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and have made a public profession by uniting to a local congregation. And so if you have done that, we welcome you to come, find ease and refreshment for your souls, and partake of the elements of this table. If you have not repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus, we ask that you would remain among us and refrain from partaking of the elements. And instead, use this time to reflect on your own heart, pondering what is keeping you from Jesus. We encourage you to repent of your sins, place your faith in Jesus, and make that faith public by uniting to a congregation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming to your table. We thank you that Jesus is our host and that we can have union with him. And so we ask that you would pour your Holy Spirit out upon us and upon this bread and cup, so that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion in the body and blood of Jesus. By your Spirit, would you unite us to Christ, that we may also have unity with all who share in this feast. And as the bread is Christ's body for us, would you send us out to be the body of Christ in the world. Amen. So on the same night that our Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And again, after the supper, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." And again, we invite you to come forward, and as you receive the elements from our elders, partake immediately, enjoying your communion and fellowship with our Savior Jesus. and then return to your seats.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the bread and the wine that remind us of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, shed for us that we might have life eternal. Father, forgive us of all of our sins afresh and anew, and fortify us for the upcoming week that we may live as followers and pilgrims and strangers on this earth for the sake of Jesus our Lord. Bless us to that end, we pray, in his precious name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to our closing hymn, number 353, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord. We'll stand and sing verses 1 through 4 only of number 353. Let's stand together. Thank you. join us for our time of fellowship. And I'd ask you again, please leave the sanctuary so we can get it cleaned up and ready for St. Paul congregation. Leave briskly and do your fellowshipping over at the fellowship hall. And then stay for Sunday school afterwards. Receive now the benediction of our Lord from the book of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence sinless and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.